The longer you live, the longer you walk with the Savior, the longer you have the privilege of sharing in that which the Lord is doing, you discover that you go away with more than you give. I always receive more than I give, and that's just the way the Lord's worked it out. So the blessing has been mine, the privilege has been mine, and I'm very grateful to you for the privilege of sharing this weekend. I'll get this thing wired up yet. Okay, good. And I appreciate that beautiful hymn, He Giveth More Grace. Thank you so much. I was chatting with Russ Korth, driving down from Fresno to Los Angeles on Thursday, and he said, you know, early in my Christian experience, my basic concern was who is right. I'd be talking with someone, I'd disagree, and the struggle that I went through is, who's right? Are you right or am I right? And that was the level of my interaction. And then he said, as the Lord in His patience and tenderness brought me along, I discovered that really wasn't the right question. The right question is, what is right? There's a principle. There's a truth behind it. And the basic question isn't who is right. The basic question is what is right? And we've got to get down to bedrock. We've got to get down to truth and decide what is right, not who is right. Take it out of the personalities into the realm of the principle. He said, then I studied the book of 1 Peter and discovered that there's a question even more basic than that. The basic question is not who is right. The basic question is not what is right. The basic question is who is humble. Who is humble? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. He doesn't give grace to the man who's right. And it's something we all go through. We're in a pilgrimage. I don't know where you are. But that precious hymn brought back that little conversation with Russ. Thank you so much. God resists the proud. Isn't that a thrilling promise? You know. And that's kind of tough. I mean, it's hard enough having the devil going against you and everything we're going to see this morning in 2 Timothy. But when the Lord says He's against you, the ministry is very difficult. It really is difficult. God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. What you and I need is grace. And He giveth more grace. Well, let's take some time this morning and look at the book of 2 Timothy. This will be a quick little survey. I think the reason 2 Timothy is so significant and so relevant to this theme which was assigned as the closing talk in the conference, a lifetime of discipleship, what wipes people out of it, is because this book was written by a veteran. By a veteran. A man of great experience. Paul undoubtedly was in his 60s. And you know, it makes a lot of difference who says something. How much life is behind it. Russ was telling me about a book he read last week. I'm going to have to get a copy. I can't think of the title of it right now. Where the author is quoting the testimony of this person. I had a lifetime of sin and frustration and failure and bitterness and resentment and family problems. And then I had my 7th birthday. You know. Well, you know, That kind of testimony doesn't carry the same amount of weight that Paul's testimony carried, the road to Damascus. Written by a veteran, a man of experience. a man who'd met Jesus Christ, a contemporary of Christ, perhaps, in his early 30s, and then some 30 years in the battle, 30 years of struggle, of testing, of heartache, of pressure, 30 years of life. And now he's coming to the close of his life. This is perhaps the last book that he writes to Timothy. And it's interesting that Paul would name names. The Bible is an honest book. The Bible has real heroes. The Bible tells it like it is. The Bible doesn't gloss over. The Bible doesn't exaggerate. The Bible gives us a real picture of life and men, of reality. And Paul names in this short letter seven men, some whom he knew, some from a bygone era, seven men who were wiped out, seven men who didn't finish the race, seven men who failed. And there are two men in the first chapter, and two in the second, two in the third, one in the fourth. And there's a basic principle to be found in each one of these chapters. There's a basic lesson to be learned. There's a basic personal application that you and I can make to our own lives. We can be forewarned. God has arranged it so that there'll never be an ambush. We'll never be caught in a trap play. We can know in advance what the enemy's going to do in order to take preventive measures. We don't have to be casualties. We can finish the race. Paul did. Is it possible to have a lifetime of discipleship? Is it possible to finish victoriously, joyfully, fruitfully? And the answer is yes. 2 Timothy 4:7, his testimony, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Paul was a committed man. We talked about commitment. The reason he finished was because he decided to finish. You know, over in Acts chapter 20, when he was talking to the Ephesian elders, he said, none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course. I've made up my mind to finish. And down at the end of his life, he says, I finished my course. There is joy and peace and victory and triumph. Henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love his appearing. He finished. Paul was not a casualty. He made it. But in writing to Timothy, who was in charge of a ministry, responsible for some people, he names names, and he says, now these men didn't make it, and this is why. So let's go back to chapter 1. We read in verses 15 through 18, this thou knowest, that all who are in Asia are turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And then he talks about Onesiphorus, who found him in a dungeon in Rome, and so on. He names two men who led a turning away, two key men who turned back on him. They were disloyal. They led a little insurrection, a rebellion. Now notice, Paul says, they turned away from me. They've gone back. And what is the lesson to be learned here? Well, we have to ask ourselves another question. What did Paul represent? And in the context here, he talks about shame. In the very next verse, he says, Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain, of my bondage, of my commitment to Christ, of the price I was paying. to be a witness for the Lord Jesus. He wasn't ashamed. He says in verse 12, I'm not ashamed. He says in verse 8, Timothy, don't you be ashamed. And the whole thrust of chapter 1 has to do with the matter of shame, of fear. Of fear. A fear of identification, and that's the key word. I'm going to give you four F's this morning. In chapter 1, the key word is fear. The contrast, the promise, is found in verse 7. God has not given us a spirit of fear. They were ashamed of Paul. They were ashamed of his message. They were ashamed of his suffering, his bondage. What did Paul represent? Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them who perish foolishness, nonsense. But to us who are saved, it's the power of God. You see your calling, brethren, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. You know this passage, 1 Corinthians 1, 17, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5. I, brethren, when I came to you, didn't come with excellency of speech or wisdom. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, fear, and much trembling. My speech and preaching were not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power. You see, Paul had a simple, uncluttered message. It had to do with the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, the complete adequacy of the Son of God. But as in the day of Paul, and as in the day of Paul, so now there's a certain sophistication. There's a certain mood, there's a certain offense to that message of Christ. There's a certain embarrassment. Modern man. The exaltation of human intellect. And that's the way it was in those days. And people were embarrassed. People were ashamed. And people turned their back on Paul. There was a fear of being identified with this wild man, this madman, this fanatic. They were ashamed of him. And Paul says, Timothy, don't you be ashamed. He said, I'm not ashamed. Onesiphorus wasn't ashamed, but these men were afraid to be identified with me in the message. And you're going to face that. You're going to face that. If you haven't already, cheer up. You know, it's always darkest just before the bottom falls out. You know, there'll be pressure, there'll be scorning, there'll be mockery, there'll be people who say, well, listen, we'd like to go out and do this thing on such and such a night. Well, I can't, I've got a Bible study. You got a what? A Bible study. I'm sorry. I thought you said Bible study. You're going to study the Bible? What kind of an archaic oddball are you? Who in the world studies the Bible? A Are you a Jesus freak? Well, not a freak exactly, but I love Jesus. Fear. Now, there are two things that are not negotiable in the Navigators. A lot of things are negotiable. A lot of things are open for discussion. We'll change methods. We'll have Bible studies. We'll have 60 verses in the TMS this year, and we'll have 120 next year. A lot of things are negotiable in the Navigators, but two things are not negotiable. The deity of Jesus Christ and the inspiration and the authority of the Bible. Now, those two things are not open for debate or discussion. That's where we stand. We are not ashamed of Jesus Christ, and we are not ashamed of the Bible. And people are going to make fun of Jesus Christ and make fun of the Bible and make fun of you, and you're going to be tempted to clutch, to fear, to be ashamed, to pull back. And if you do, you're dead. Jesus says, if you're ashamed of me and my words, I'll be ashamed of you. You'll be a casualty. Fear. And Paul names them. He says, these men were ashamed. They drew back. They didn't hang in. And they led others away. All they who are in Asia turned away. Casualties. Fear. Is there fear in your heart this morning? If there is, claim 2 Timothy 1:7. Put it down, and every morning for the next week or two or the next month, in your quiet time, you say, Lord, you promised not to give me a spirit of fear, but power and love and a sound mind. And claim 2 Timothy 1:7 in your quiet time in prayer. And whenever you're tempted to draw back, to be ashamed of being identified with the Lord Jesus or identified with the Bible, claim 2 Timothy 1:7. Conquer your fear with the promise of power and love and a sound mind. You won't be a casualty. Now chapter 2, Hymenaeus and Philetus, verses 15 through 17. Particularly verse 17, their word will eat as a gangrene, of whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus. What did they do? Verse 18, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. They erred. This is falsehood. This is doctrinal error. And this is another reason why some people end up being casualties. A perversion of the truth. They distorted the truth. They twisted the truth. They took the truth of the resurrection and twisted it and led people astray. You know, it's an interesting thing. How come this man ended up in heresy and falsehood and in perversion? The thing that led Hymenaeus into it is found in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. An insensitive attitude toward his conscience. Verses 19 and 20. Holding faith in a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. And do you know how people get into false doctrine, into false teaching, into heresy? Because they've got a bad conscience. Insensitive to conscience leads inevitably, ultimately, irrevocably into false teaching and heresy and error. What's the key? What's the safety factor? How can we avoid it? It's found in verse 15. Study. To show thyself approved unto God. We study the Word. We rightly divide the Word. We know the Word of God. We spend hours every week in the Bible. And our motive is to be approved to God. Is to constantly come before the Father with a clear conscience. It's to please the Father. And if we study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. If we're sensitive to our conscience and diligent in the study of the Bible, we will not end up like Hymenaeus and Philetus. They were insensitive to their conscience. They did not rightly divide the Scriptures. They did not accurately study and interpret the Bible. And they fell into heresy and error and the perversion of truth. Ultimately, it ends up in profanity and vain babblings and ungodliness. In verse 16. Fear, chapter 1. Falsehood in chapter 2. Now chapter 3. Paul goes back. In verse 8, he talks about two men who withstood Moses. Jannes and Jambres. Resisted the truth. Men of corrupt minds, reprobate concerning the faith. Why did they resist the truth? Why do people attack the Bible? Men attack the Bible for one basic reason. It is to justify their immoral activity. When people attack the Bible on your campus or your base or in your community, it's not because there's an intellectual honesty. It's because they want to cover over and gloss over and hide the rottenness and the immorality and the sin and the corruption in their own lives. Men love darkness rather than light. I'm not saying there are not people who have honest intellectual problems. But almost without exception, men who attack the Bible have a moral problem. A sin problem. And these men did. They resisted the truth. Why? They had corrupt minds. And the basic word on chapter 3 is the flesh. Let's go back to verse 2. Men shall be lovers of their own selves. The flesh. Covetous. Boasters. Proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. They're religious. But they deny the power of godliness. Of this sort are they who creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with various lusts, committed to a life of lust and sexual immorality, unfaithfulness, proud, ungrateful, disobedient to parents. The flesh. And you and I cannot play with the flesh and finish the race. Now, when it comes to The devil, the Bible says, resist the devil. If you're doing business with Satan, stand there. Nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball. The armor of God, the sword of the Spirit. When you're dealing with the devil, you stand. Now, the devil made somebody do that, I guess, huh? When you're dealing with the flesh, you run. The solution is geography. Great quantities of geography. Flee youthful lusts. That's found in chapter 2 and verse what? 22? Think so. Yes. Now, if you're doing business with the devil, stand there. Open up the Bible and tell him what the Word of God says. That's what Jesus did. It is written. And the devil came back. It is written. When you're doing business with the devil, what you say is, it is written. The Bible says. When you're doing business with the flesh, distance, speed, geography, flee, get away. And these men were committed to a life of gratification, of physical, sensual, sexual perversions. The manifestation was they stood against a man of God and they resisted the truth. The flesh. We cannot play with the flesh and finish the course. If you play with the flesh, you'll be a casualty. Someday, you will resist. Men of God, you will resist the Word of God, and you will end up with a corrupt mind. You will be reprobate. The Bible tells it like it is. Fear in chapter 1, falsehood in chapter 2, the flesh in chapter 3, and I had to work a little bit on chapter 4, Demas, verse 10. Maybe the word isn't completely accurate, but one of the words that describes it is fatigue. Fatigue. Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, departed into Thessalonica. This book was written perhaps in AD 64. Turn with me to Colossians, chapter 4 and verse 14, because we see Demas here. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. I'm sorry, Colossians was written about AD 64. And Demas is on the hardcore team. Demas is in company with two men who wrote half the New Testament. And when Paul writes to this church, he said, now two of the fellows who are with me on the team, two of the men who are in the battle, send their greeting. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas, send you greetings in the Lord. The same year Paul wrote to Philemon, verse 24. Now let's go to verse 23. There greet thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner, and Mark, and Aristarchus, and Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. Here he is, teamed up with these men of God, with Mark and Luke, who wrote two of the Gospels, teamed up with Paul, who wrote all of those marvelous letters to the churches and to individuals. Now, 2 years later, AD 66, Demas has forsaken me. He loved the world. He went back. And you wonder why. With all of the advantages, with all of the associations, with the privilege of being on that team, with those men of God, he didn't make it. He loved the world. He made a choice. He went back. When did he let down the guard? When did he make the decision? When did he sell out, lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright? You know how afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place of changing his mind, though he sought it carefully with tears. I don't know. Esau came in tired and sold his inheritance, not his salvation. He was always Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson. But his inheritance, the impact of his life, that's what he sold, that's what he lost. Fleeing youthful lusts, pacing yourself. If you do those things, you can say what Paul said in verse 7. If you don't, you can't. That's just the way it is. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the faithful word. And we pray that you'll give us today and tomorrow and the coming weeks and months not the spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind, to be unashamed of Jesus and unashamed of the Bible. And then, Father, in the matter of conscience, we see these men resisting their conscience, and they end up perverting the truth. Make us very sensitive to our conscience today and tomorrow in the coming weeks. And then this problem of the flesh, Lord, we see these men resisting the truth and standing against Moses because they were committed to a life of sensual pleasure. Give us the grace and the humility and the faith and the honesty to flee youthful lusts and to not dabble with the flesh. And then Demas, who was part of the hardcore team, whose name will live forever in Colossians and Philemon, as a companion of Paul and Mark and Luke, and whose name will live forever in 2 Timothy, of having turned back, loving the world, getting tired of the whole thing. Lord, grant that we might not sell our birthright. Grant that we might pace ourselves in such a way that spiritually and emotionally we won't become fatigued and fall prey to the evil one. Thank you for this conference. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for the faithful Holy Spirit who will continue to be our teacher today, tomorrow, and the coming years. We lift our hearts together to praise you and thank you, to glorify you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.